Take your Bibles and go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 16 this morning. There's lots here in this text, and a text that may not seem immediately relevant or applicable to your life, but I believe as we work through our text, we'll see again that God's word is especially relevant for each of us, no matter what the subject God's word is addressing. Have you ever been on a team that needed to have what we would call a family meeting? And there are certain things that need to be addressed in order for the team to function again at a healthy level. And there are several times with the teens when I served as the youth pastor where we would have a family meeting in order to address certain things that required instruction or encouragement. It was just kind of clearing things up. Sometimes they didn't even know it was a family meeting, but we had those once in a while. For my family, personally, we've had one of those conversations just this past week as we're riding in our van. As tensions grow between siblings, the discussion regarding how we're to treat each other has to happen from time to time, as you can imagine. Often what's being clarified is the responsibilities and the behavior expected between members of the family. Now, as we come to this section of 1 Timothy, Paul is going to give some very practical instructions how he and the church family should view each other and how this changes the way that we respond and care for each other. Paul is calling a family meeting. Chapter 5 here begins a section in the letter that is going to address now several different groups as he's following through what he said at the end of chapter 3, that we are the household, the family of the living God. Paul begins here in verse 1 and 2 by instructing Timothy on how he is to view, how is he to think of those within the body. Then beginning in verse 3 through 16, he's going to give specific directions on how to care for widows within the church. The rest of chapter 5 deals with how an elder should be cared for, and in chapter 6, the first two verses, he addresses servants and masters. In our text this morning, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, is instructing us regarding our obligations to one another within this body. So let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll read verses 1 through 16. This is God's word for his people. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has her hope set on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. This morning, we will work through our passage and see three points of emphasis emphasizing our responsibilities within the church. First, Paul instructs Timothy in his obligations to those within the church family. So, Pastor Timothy, this is how you're to think of these varying age groups within the body. Secondly, he's going to note the obligations that we have within our own natural families. You have certain responsibilities to your parents and grandparents. And finally, we'll examine Paul's instructions to the church for the care of widows within the church family. So first, obligations to the church family. Paul begins there in verse 1 by saying, "Do not harshly rebuke an older man." Now we can conclude this doesn't refer to the elders or the leadership of the church, because he's going to use several different categories that aren't referring to offices within the church. The word for rebuke comes from a root word that means to strike. So the idea then is that you're not going to pummel this older man with your words. You're not going to beat him up with your comments. Paul's saying when the need arises to correct, and it will, you must not approach the situation with harsh words. But rather, secondly, encourage others as a family member. You must be encouraging to him. There's a need to be addressed. It is likely referring to a sin. It's something that cannot be neglected. Notice these are both commands that are governing this first point. He's saying don't rebuke, but encourage. This word encourage comes from the same word used to describe the Holy Spirit as the comforter. Paul is saying, Timothy, do not speak in a harsh manner to this older man. Instead, you must appeal to him as you would to your own father. You're to think of the respect that is due to your father and address this issue with appropriate care, with appropriate kindness, with appropriate respect. He continues by telling Timothy to think of the younger men as brothers. Now, while brothers often fight and argue, they wrestle and compete against each other, this isn't the particular aspect that Timothy's pointing out here, or Paul's pointing out to Timothy. Rather, he's focusing on the camaraderie, the sense of partnership and friendship that brothers share in their common interests. He continues by telling Timothy to see the older women as mothers. So treat them with care, treat them with concern, foresight, and planning, with respect, with gentleness. And finally, he says that he must treat the younger women as sisters with all purity. Now, this phrase with all purity may refer to integrity in relation to each group, but it more likely refers to how Timothy is to view the younger women in the church. He's to be careful in his relationships with younger women in order that he may be above reproach. The point of coming into the church is not to see women as some partner that you want to find. It's not to think of them in a sexual manner. It's to maintain purity in your thoughts toward them. Think of them as your sister. Now, Paul's telling us that we should view each other as more than just acquaintances within the church. Notice how he's reorienting every age group to be thought of as a family member. Is that how you think of other people, other members within the body? These two verses tell us a lot about our attitude toward others within the body, what it should be. First, it tells us we must anticipate the need to discuss difficult things with one another. We're going to have to admonish one another at times, but there's a Christ-honoring way to do this. It isn't about whether I'm right or you're right. Paul's saying, let your understanding of who you are because of Christ govern your interactions. We can't run from these kind of conversations because they're uncomfortable or because we're being called to risk hurting someone's feelings. There are many of you in our body who I've heard of before, who's approached a brother or sister who is in the wrong and graciously and kindly encouraged them to change directions or repent. Now, we have to admit that most of us, by nature, avoid these kind of conversations, don't we? But we have to ask ourselves, am I willing to speak a hard truth in love for the good of my brother or sister? Again, it comes right back to, is this body about me and my comfort, or about the honor of God and the benefit of my brother or sister? Am I more worried about my feelings than I am about their good? These two verses clearly tell us that we're here within the body for the good and benefit of others. We need to continue to grow in this way as a church family. We need to anticipate what Paul is saying here is going to be true for us as well. Now, why are we to see each other? Why are we to see ourselves as a family? Sounds nice, it sounds warm and fuzzy, but is there any real reason that Paul is saying you need to think this way? Well, again, as we mentioned in chapter 3, verse 15, we're told we are the household of God. Earlier in the letter, we are told that God is our Father. So this isn't just some arbitrary thing for Timothy to say, well, here's a tactic for pursuing unity or making sure you get along. Just think of it this way. No, he's saying there's a foundational theological reality that should govern and define your attitude, your dealings, your behavior with one another. 1 John 3, it says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. And again, our relationship to Jesus Christ radically changes and shapes and dictates the relationships we have in the body. It changes us in a way that it does not affect those within any other religion. Do you see that? Because we have been made one with the Father, with the Son, and with the Spirit, we are all made one with those who are His. This is to be lived out practically, with very practical instructions, within a local congregation. So Paul's saying that when you're struggling with another brother or sister in the church, Timothy, you cannot just view them without understanding their relationship to Christ. You can't treat them or speak to them in any way you'd like, or however you feel. Just be honest. That's not what he's saying. You must speak to them in light of their identity in Christ as part of his family. Secondly, we see our obligations within our own families in verses 3 through 8. Verses 3 through 8, Paul's going to turn his focus toward the care of widows within the church. He begins with a command, and here we again see these commands governing how we view the text. Verse 3, it says, honor widows who are truly widows. This command to honor really has two different features. First, it's focused on the respect or esteem that we've seen all the way back in the fifth commandment, to honor father and mother. So it's saying continually treat a widow as worthy of esteem. Second, it has a focus toward financial provision. This word honor has the idea of financial support. Now, how do we know this? Well, this is seen in the use of the word in verse 17 of chapter 5 when it says, an elder is worthy of double honor. Now, that doesn't only mean finances, but it certainly includes it because he uses the illustration of not muzzling an ox. It's also used in chapter 6, verse 1, speaking of faithful labor for one's employer. And in our context, it's speaking of caring for her, the one who has no ability to provide for herself because her husband is dead. She's left alone. She's older. So to honor a widow means to show proper respect and provision for her needs. Now, Paul's going to say in this section that the church is to care for widows in order to demonstrate Christ's love for those in need. But he's not removing the responsibility of the family to care for their own mother or grandmother. You see, in Scripture, God demonstrates his value and care of those in need all throughout. He calls his people to reflect his character by their commitment and conduct to those in need as well. So he's saying, if I am a God of love, who cares for those who cannot care for themselves, who is always pursuing the sinner, who is constantly demonstrating his love by action, you should too. You should too. In the Old Testament, God is described as a father to the fatherless and a defender of the widows. Deuteronomy 10 tells us that he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. He orders farmers to plan for the provision of widows and those in need in the community by leaving a little bit of grain in the corners of their fields unharvested. Our Savior is continually compassionate to widows, and he presents them in a positive light in the New Testament. He restored to life the only son of the widow of Nain in Luke 7. He commends the generosity of the poor widow who gives her 2 copper coins to the temple treasury. He warned his disciples of the religious leaders who are taking advantage of widows. And think of this, even in his hour of death, he makes provision for his own mother. Because our God is this kind of a God who pursues the poor and the needy. Those who are alone and destitute without help, we are to be the same kind of people. And I want you to understand that God's view of widows is frankly his view of sinners. It's his view of us, right? Destitute, alone, unable to care for your need. That's you and that's me. There are all kinds of religions that make it a point to help the needy. Is there a distinction between the care of a Christian and the charity of other religions? Well, there certainly must be, and it must start with the foundation of the gospel. We must care for those in need, both within our church family and within the community, because we want to demonstrate the kind of love and care that only the one true living God can show. There is a distinction. This isn't just to appease my conscience. It's to reflect his character, his nature. He loves because he is loving. And because we know this loving God, we are to love and care. We sacrifice for others because he has loved and cared and sacrificed himself for each of us who know him as Savior. We meet physical needs in order to seek to address the greater spiritual need of the heart. Now, the end of verse 3 is what is primarily being discussed here in the remaining section. Who is to be considered this true widow? And what should care of them look like? So who has responsibility? The point that Paul makes abundantly clear in verses 4 through 8 is that God's people should care for their own families before they look to the church for aid. Specifically, he says that children and grandchildren must care for these widows first. That's only right and proper and pleasing in the sight of God. This is their God-given duty. This is re-emphasized again in verses 8 and 16 as it talks about she who is a true widow. And here's what this means practically. Every believer has a responsibility to care for their parents and grandparents. This means physically, this means financially, this means spiritually. Even if you're in elementary school, in junior high, in high school or college, you need to look at this text and recognize even now what the future of your relationship with your parents is to look like. Imagine in your mind your mother in the last stages of her life. She is yours to care for. Paul cannot be any clearer. But think about how that is supposed to affect your relationship now. What is God's desire for that now? So the responsibility, and secondly, the reward. Notice the second half of verse 4. Look down at it again. It says in verse 4, "But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. And here's the reward, for this is pleasing in the sight of God." We're to take responsibility because it's pleasing to God. Taking responsibility is the proper repayment. And God says, yes, you have a debt to be repaid, child. It's the proper repayment of the love and care that you've received, that you owe. And God says this, and it really isn't a very common phrase throughout Scripture. He says, taking responsibility for the care of your family pleases God. It is good and right in his opinion. These concerns are very relevant for our congregation right now, who have many who are caring for parents who have lost a spouse, who are ill, who are sick. I came across an illustration this week of a man sharing the challenge of this text with his pastor. He wrote, "I often refer back to this passage to remind myself of why we are doing what we are doing." And he means providing long-term care for an ailing parent. In fact, just last week, I went back to this text because I hit a tough spot. Caring for elderly parents seems very unnatural. I'm parenting my parent. Yet I can think of few verses that are so explicit about pleasing God by your actions. Caring for an elderly parent is serving day in and day out. Mine requires care, medication, help getting out of bed, getting dressed, finances, cutting food, and many other things. Providing care in this way reminds me of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. God wants us to be servants to those around us, so this is an opportunity for me to be conformed to his image. I wish sanctification was an easy process, but it's not. The good news is I rest in where I believe God wants me to be, and that's always a good place to be. For some of us, now is the time to consider how you need to care for your family. Perhaps you need to call a brother or sister to arrange a meeting and ask, with your Bibles open to this text, how will I faithfully obey and care for my family? Maybe you've already done that. Ask, how will we share this burden together? What is our desire for them in this last season of life? How often should we visit? What are the financial needs? What are the needs medically? How can we serve them? Young people, maybe even older people, let the spirit of this text remind you of God's desire for you to honor and respect your parents. God's design is for you to be thoughtful for them, remembering all that they have done for you. Notice the condemnation that Paul gives in verse 8. He says, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." That's a strong condemnation. And often we think of that as providing for your family, perhaps as the man of the house or whatever we might think. But this is really the return we're to give to parents and grandparents. What does it say about the heart of someone who shows no concern for the well-being of their parents? So young people, you should begin to practice this right now. You should do everything in your power to get over your frustrations, your disagreements with parents, and seek to serve them. Imagine turning the tables and saying, "Mom or Dad, how can I serve you?" They're not just your taxi service. They don't exist just to make your life easier. College student, this may mean that you should call Mom and Dad this afternoon and just check on them. Just find out how they're doing. Don't include that request for $5 or $10 more, right? Ask how you can pray for them. Hopefully this won't come as a surprise, or too much of a surprise, that you want to be praying for your parents. Because God loves and cares for you, you're to love and care for those who God has providentially placed in your life as an authority. Love them and care for them even though they are sinners. Even if they won't admit they're sinners. Even though there may be hurt and bitterness. You see, there's no conditions on this text. There's no just care for your parents if it's easy, if it fits into your schedule, if it goes along with your plans for life. It says your responsibility is to provide care. There's no conditions in this text because there's no conditions on his love and care for you. So we've considered our obligations to the church family and to our own families. Finally, we must consider the obligations of the church family to those widows who are in need. So third, obligations of the church family. In this text, Paul's answering at least two specific questions regarding benevolence or care for these older widows. Who should be honored by the church, or who is a true widow? And Paul uses this phrase, truly widows, as I mentioned, in verses 3, 5, and 16. That's his concern, who qualifies and who doesn't. And secondly, how do we determine who's enrolled on this long-term care list? What qualifications do they need to meet? So first, to the true widow. Paul's going to lay out his criteria for who's to be considered for this long-term care. In a way, this is surprising because his goal is not to support every person who says they have a need. He's going to put in some ways to discriminate how to help. He wants to give us criteria in order that we don't unintentionally remove the responsibility of care from someone who should own it for themselves or their family. Verse 16 tells us the church is not to be unnecessarily burdened in the care of those that they should not be caring for, so that by doing that, they're failing to care for those that they should be caring for. And the governing verbs of this section are followed by two more commands. First, in verse 9, he says, let a widow be enrolled. That's a command. She must be put on this list. There's some kind of list or registry keeping track of who they're to care for. It demonstrates intentionality and clarity as to who they're to care for and who they're not responsible for. So think of this by application. This means that there are edges as to who is a part of the congregation and who is not. And even within the congregation, there is clarity and decisions to be made as to who receives support and who doesn't. But the shepherds are to know who is theirs to care for and who is not. This is one of the arguments for understanding the necessity of church membership or commitment to a local body. Hebrews 13:7 again tells us, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are watching over your souls as those who will have to give an account. They have to follow a passage like this in order to care for these women in need. They have to be known and committed to walking with a congregation. Now, am I overstating this? I don't think so. Look at the list of requirements. She's brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, has devoted herself to every good work. How does Timothy know that these ladies have done this? How is he to know they have a life demonstrating faithfulness and godliness? How could he know this if they were not a part of the church? There's an important application here then for all of us. A church cannot be the help to you that God wants it to be if they don't know you. If you've only committed 2 hours of your week to a body, you cannot expect them to know your needs or to care for you effectively. You can expect to feel disconnected. Paul's saying you have to do more than show up. This is a community project. Again, in verse 7, he says, command these things as well, so that they, the congregation, may be without reproach. There's also no way for you to faithfully help fulfill this command in the body if you're not here, a part of the body. There are needs in the lives of your fellow members that you may be able to meet. But unless you're here and committed to this congregation, and I mean more than just filling a seat, you cannot help. You cannot serve. This is part of the reason why we have a Sunday night and Wednesday night service. We want to know each other. We want to know what's going on in each other's lives to encourage and meet each other's needs as we are able. I realize that is not a command in Scripture. But if we're going to do what God says, even in this text, we've got to spend more time than just once a week for a couple of hours. We've got to get to know each other. This is another reason why we've intentionally included things like fellowships for eight. Because just an occasional passing, hey, how are you doing? Fine, is not the spirit of this text. It's why we're encouraging you toward discipleship opportunities within smaller groups where it's easier to get to know each other. It's really difficult to get to know somebody in a setting this large, isn't it? Do you see how in this text the needs cannot be met or the burden shared if you're not truly involved and caring and serving within the church? Would these instructions even make sense to the congregation if they didn't know the needs within their own body? God has called and equipped the body to meet the needs of those within their own community, but it requires commitment to one another. So back to our question, how do we know who the true widows are? Paul's going to provide three criteria in verses 9 through 10. He tells Timothy to consider her age, her faithfulness to her marriage, and her godliness. Back in verse 5, he says that she is a true widow if she's been left alone and is faithfully pursuing God in prayer. We think of a person like Anna back in Luke. And Paul is very interested in her walk with the Lord. He says in verse 9, she must be 60 years old. Now, this would have been very old in the first century. Most scholars tell us that life expectancy was only about 40 years old. So, in today's terms, this lady is probably 80 or 90 years old. Secondly, she must have demonstrated faithfulness in her marriage. And finally, she must have a reputation for good works, including the faithful care and upbringing of her children, hospitality, service, care for others, and a general final summary of commitment to godliness. Now, why does Paul give such high standards for who the church is to care for in this way? He's seemingly very narrow here, isn't he? Well, we must understand that this enrollment first is likely to be a complete commitment to provide for this widow in need. The church is saying, we are going to take care of you financially for the rest of your life. That's a serious commitment. But there are also unintended consequences to consider by simply meeting the temporal need without any discernment. It's a weighty responsibility. Paul is saying that the church is not obligated to everyone. I want to encourage those of you who are older and part of our congregation this morning as we think of widows. And just encourage you with the truth that God still wants to use you in his service here in this body. We are so grateful for many, many faithful, godly saints who have walked with God for years. We're grateful for your faithfulness to his people here. And God wants to continue to use your faithfulness in the lives of your fellow members. After Paul describes the godliness of the widow in verse 5, he condemns the selfishness of ungodly widows in verse 6. God's not called any of us at any age to a self-indulgent, checked-out lifestyle. There's still much to be done in the service of Christ. So please, whatever age you're at, don't ever think and don't take the spirit that my time is past, I've already served, I'm done, I can sit back and relax and watch what's happening. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. The body still needs faithful believers who are committed to encouraging, to praying with, to serving with those younger in the body. God has given you years of experience to share. Don't think of serving in the body as what programs then can I be a part of? That's not what we're saying either. But ask the Lord, which person or persons can I minister to? The church is a people, not its programs. And when you embrace that principle, you realize there will always, always be many ways that the Lord still wants to use you in the lives of others in this body. Secondly, to the younger widow. In verse 11, Paul says, refuse to enroll younger widows, and then he gives several reasons. Now, the word refuse is a command as well, and it's very straightforward. He's saying, don't take on the care, the permanent long-term care of a younger widow. Now, this doesn't mean, well, don't care for them at all, just ignore them, shove them to the side. That's not what it's saying. It's saying, don't commit this level of resources and commitment to these people. And he's going to tell us why. Why are these women to be refused? Paul says there are spiritual consequences at stake. Don't just take the need at face value. Do some digging. Be discerning. Exercise wisdom. In verses 11 through 13, he gives Timothy two areas to be especially discerning about. First, they may still have a desire to marry. Again, here in this first century, these are 30 to 40-year-olds probably. They still may want to be married. And second, you may be unintentionally contributing to a spiritual problem. Your main goal is to see them grow spiritually. That means you can help with a physical need, great. But that's not the first priority. You may be enabling them to become idle, to become somebody who has too much time on her hands and is not committing herself to service. but is actually working against the church. And we know this was a problem in this church. There are some women who have been led away, we're told in 2 Timothy, by these false teachers. And notice there's a huge contrast between the godly commitment and service of the older widows and the idleness of the younger. Now, in order to understand verses 11 and 12, we have to recognize, because it seems contradictory in a way, we're missing a couple of pieces of information, or at least one piece of information that the congregation probably knows. This phrase that they abandoned their former faith, it's a strong warning, and it could mean one of two different things. It could mean that these ladies as widows have made this commitment or a pledge to serve the body in singleness, and now they're being tempted to break that pledge or commitment. Or secondly, it could mean that they're still young enough to want to be married, to be cared for again by a husband. And again, these women are young. It seems, though, that the temptation is to marry somebody outside of the faith who will lead them away from the Lord. And again, this has already been happening. And he says that in verse 15. But the second here is most likely what is happening due to the level of condemnation that he gives, and also because the idea of abandoning the faith fits that context that we saw in chapter 4. And the word faith is almost always used in the pastoral epistles as faith in Christ, and is rarely used of faith as in the pledge of commitment. But either way, the point is that you need to exercise wisdom in the financial support that you give, because there are consequences, often unintended consequences. So the text then gives us helpful principles to discern who we must help. Now, I want you to understand, when it comes to helping, the church has limited resources. They can't help everybody. And again, as this text says, there is decisions and discernment that have to be applied. The leadership is going to have to make some hard calls. There will always be healthy discussion as to who the church chooses to help and who they do not choose to help. So even in that discussion, be okay with a little bit of back and forth. But it is clear in the passage the church is not obligated to help everyone. There are edges here. The leadership is called to draw a line on how far they're going to extend that help. So as we think of how do we help, we need to consider at least two questions that come from the text. First, who should be taking responsibility? When there's a financial need, who's to take responsibility? Is there a family member that should provide care? Or, in a sense, I think this is kind of hinted at, is this young woman, does she still have, or is this widow who's younger, does she still have enough energy to be serving, to be doing something different than she's doing? Could she provide for herself and continue to work? Second question is, we need to ask, what is the true need? We're not to ever assume, well, it's just temporal. It's just a physical, temporary need. The discernment is not intended as a way to avoid care, but to enable greater care where it is most needed, according to verse 16. Paul's saying that by meeting a physical temporal need, you could be working against the gospel and against yourself and laying a stumbling block before her. Because you may be enabling selfishness either on the part of the family or laziness on the part of the person receiving help. We also don't know the motives for why somebody is asking for help oftentimes. You know, as a church office, we get calls regularly for someone who just looks up the churches in Greer and says, let me see if somebody will pay my power bill for me. And we don't know all of the circumstances, and I'm not making any judgment on what's happened in that life. I simply don't know. There has to be some level of responsibility and requirement. I think that's why Paul's requiring that there be a testimony, a time, a season of faithfulness that proves this lady's motive is not to be here to the church to get money, because this is a generous group. And if they know Christ, they should be generous. Rather, this is a woman who's serving God and interested in serving the body. She's not looking for a handout, but is truly in need and unable to meet it herself. By way of illustrating these two questions, found an article, a news article, that described the need to provide care with discernment. A particular pastor arrived in Columbia, South Carolina, to join the staff of a well-known church in the city. The church was involved in a downtown rescue mission that ministered to homeless people. This pastor had a heart for ministering to the needy, but he was also a person who wanted to be very practical and wise about ministry to the needy. And so in the first few weeks that he was at the church, he made it his business to go down to the rescue mission and interview all the homeless people who were making regular use of the place. He asked them questions about their lives and about their families and about what they did and about what they thought and about their abilities and where they came from. And one of the things that he found out in the case of almost every person who is taking part in the rescue missions ministry was this. The reason that they were on the street stretched back to a break when they had stretched back to a break or a rift or a struggle that they had had with family members. Almost all of them had family members who could have taken them in. But because either of sin on their part or the family's sin against them, there had been a break in that relationship. And therefore, they'd fallen through that safety net provided here in this text. This pastor then went to those who were managing the rescue mission and said, "Do you realize by continuing to provide uniformly for this ministry to these people without exercising discernment," is what he's saying, "you're in fact, in many cases, keeping them from doing the very thing they need to do in order to get back on their feet." The point illustrated here is that we need to trust God's word when it calls us to exercise discernment. Yes, we want to give care. Yes, we want to be generous. But there's reasons that Paul says, be careful how you do that. One author concludes, now it's interesting to me that Paul is saying here, don't preempt the family responsibility in ministering to those in need in the church. How wise is that? That's not unloving. It's the most loving thing you can do because ultimately the family is to bear that responsibility. As we enlarge our hearts, and we should enlarge our hearts in our congregation to care for those in need, we must take care that we're doing that wisely and carefully and biblically. And that we show care to those who need it most without preempting the mechanisms that God has implanted in the very fabric of the human heart. It says that even the unbelievers care for family. Paul's calling the church to love tangibly those who are in need, but not preempt family responsibilities. The Christian life is never just a matter of taking, getting, or receiving. Believers should be known as givers, but this kind of gospel generosity considers many factors in the care of a soul. This morning, our text has called us to be a caring, loving, gracious people, but to do so with wisdom. We're to reflect the care and love that our God demonstrates to us. This is incredibly practical advice. But it is motivated and built on the foundation of the gospel. How do you view those here within the body? Do you see them as family? Do you treat them as family? How do you view your responsibilities to your own family? What needs are there? What needs can you serve with or meet? How can you serve? And finally, what needs should we be meeting as a church? How do we do that both graciously and generously and wisely? May God give us hearts of love and wisdom in how we care for those within our body. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice again in Jesus Christ because of his care for us. Lord, again, we're reminded that our God is love, and therefore he loves. And because God is transforming us to look like him, to be like him. That transformation is holistic. It's all of us. We are to be more loving, like he is loving. And that should be demonstrated in our actions. Lord, help us to know how to apply this wisely and carefully, and be as generous and gracious and loving and kind as our God is to us, to always pursue sinners, because you have pursued us. But give us wisdom to know where to do that best. We're not wise enough to know exactly what's happening in hearts. That's why you've given us your word. That's why you've given us your spirit to help us understand the word. Lord, may our desire to be to obey you so that we may minister effectively, that we may minister obediently, that we may minister because we have been served. by our gracious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.